morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 77. I had mentioned this before. I preached a few weeks ago on Psalm 73, and this is, again, one of the psalms that's within what are called the third book of Psalms. And just as a reminder, this psalm was written by Asaph. He wrote this psalm. He was a prominent Levite. He was appointed by David to lead worship. And he is credited with writing 12 different psalms. He wrote Psalm 50, and then he also wrote 73 through 83. So he wrote 12 different psalms. Psalm 77, depending on what scholar you look at or what commentary you read, can be divided in as many as seven different sections. But today I'm going to call it four distinct thematic sections based on what we see the shifting focus from Asaph in his emotional state. So we're going to look first at verses 1 through 6, and we're going to call that crying out in distress. Verses 1 through 6, crying out in distress. Verses 7 through 10 will be wrestling with doubt. Wrestling with doubt. And then verses 11 through 15 will be remembering God's wonders. Remembering God's wonders. And then finally, verses 16 through 20 will be God's mighty acts at the Red Sea. God's mighty acts at the Red Sea. And don't worry, we will be rephrasing these and talking about them some more. So if you missed any of that, you'll get it in just a little bit again. And then basically, there are a lot of different things that we can take from this chapter. But from this particular psalm, but I think the key takeaway, and it's a little long, and if some of you want to write this down, I'll repeat it a couple of times, but what the key takeaway that I see is God hears our cries, even in the deepest trouble, and his past works renew our hope. I'll say that again. And if you're wanting to do this with all the proper grammar. God hears our cries, comma, even in the deepest trouble, comma, and his past works renew our hope. So we're going to start out with verses 1 through 6, crying out in distress, crying out in distress. I'm going to read these six verses for us. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. So this passage reveals Asaph's honest struggle with distress, but yet a persistent trust in God's faithfulness. He invites all of us who are reading this to endure hardship with an unwavering resolve to seek divine help. So in the initial statement here, we see a call for music and worship led by a dedicated figure named Jeduthun. So if you look at your Bible, you probably have this little bit of writing right before the psalm begins, and it says to the choir, in the ESV at least, to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. Now, Jeduthun likely served in the tabernacle or temple setting, gathering the people of Israel into purposeful praise. Asaph lived during the reign of Israel's King David, approximately 1010 to 970 BC, and he was entrusted with leading worship, demonstrating his commitment to guiding others to seek the Lord through song. Though short, this little introduction invites readers to prepare their hearts. By naming Asaph and Jeduthun, the text emphasizes that worship leaders and composers were important voices of spiritual wisdom in ancient Israel. Their songs remain instructive for countless believers, reminding us that structured praise to God can shape our thoughts and emotions in times of peace and distress. I've said this before. Some of you that have been around me for a long time have heard me say this. I can almost guarantee that you know more songs by memory than you do Bible verses that you can just quote verbatim. Because the music and the words are connected together, and just the way our minds work, we're able to remember those words so much easier when we have a tune associated with it. So that's why it's so important that, you know, these songs that we sing every Sunday, they're not just to fill time. They are to praise God. Those songs are worship songs. And that's why it's important that the songs we choose, they don't all have to be verse by verse, verbatim scripture, but they must be based on God's word. All right, let's get into verse 1. I cry aloud to God, and he repeats that, aloud to God. He says it again, and he will hear me. Here Asaph proclaims that when he lifts his voice in prayer, he does so with the confidence that God is truly listening. He chooses to cry aloud, expressing both humility and longing. This heartfelt plea reveals that genuine faith involves speaking our needs and anxieties before the Lord, trusting that he will respond. Such reliance on God's listening ear shows a personal relationship with him. Echoing this, Jesus in the New Testament taught his followers to pray boldly. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, he says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." So the same faith that led Asaph to voice his desperation invites believers today, us, to approach God with unwavering trust and conviction that he hears the cries of his children. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." So he continues then, and he says, "In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted." So Asaph here highlights that adversity drives him closer to God. We don't like adversity, do we? We don't like problems. We don't like issues in our lives. We want everything to be smooth and just go like, you know, as planned type thing. But many times, adversity drives us closer to God. Even through the weariness of prolonged nights, he stretches out his hand in persistent prayer. When sorrow lingers, the soul may resist shallow consolation, yearning instead for what? For divine intervention. Seeking the Lord consistently means turning to him at all hours, regardless of human limitations. By continuing to reach out, believers, we cultivate resilience and deepen communion with God. Again, in the New Testament, believers are encouraged to do what? To pray without ceasing, we see in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. That reflects Asaph's unrelenting dependence on God's sustaining grace. He continues in verse 3, "When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints." Asaph's recollection of the Almighty stirs profound emotion. Remembering God sometimes heightens distress when one struggles to reconcile divine power with personal plan. His sigh captures his inner turmoil, showing how spiritual longing can converge with troubled thoughts. This moment of disturbance in his life serves as a reminder that honest prayer may bring out deep tensions before it brings comfort. Yet acknowledging such pain can be a step toward healing. Many in Scripture, we find many examples of people who found themselves burdened yet still turned to the Lord, from the prophet Elijah to the apostle Paul and many others who discovered that God's power is perfected in weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" In verse 4, he says, "You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak." Asaph admits to literally sleeplessness caused by his distress. In times of crisis, words may fail. Even basic routines such as resting can be disrupted. He addresses God directly, recognizing that the Lord can use even sleepless nights to draw attention back to his presence. This confession underscores the depth of anguish and the vulnerability Asaph experiences. When anxious thoughts overtake us, moments of silent reflection may be the only expression we have left. Though speech fades, the heart continues to cry for God, who remains attentive to our unspoken needs. What a blessing. In verse 5, "I consider the days of old, the years long ago." Looking to the past becomes a spiritual discipline as Asaph remembers how God has been faithful historically. Reflecting on God's track record helps believers regain perspective during trying seasons. Memories of divine deliverance become pillars of hope. Throughout Scripture, God's people frequently recall his mighty acts. In the New Testament, Jesus himself instituted the Lord's Supper as a what? As a remembrance, as a memorial of his sacrifice. Luke 22:19 says, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" When we recollect what God has done, we anchor ourselves in the assurance of his continued faithfulness. He continues then in verse 6, continuing this theme of remembering. He says, "Let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search." So despite his deep sorrow, Asaph chooses to turn inward and meditate upon his song, a personal testimony of God's goodness. Contemplation in the darkness nurtures renewed strength and revives trust in the Lord's mercy. Nighttime can be symbolic of spiritual fatigue. Sometimes we see darkness talked about many times in the Bible, but it is often in these dimmest moments that praise and reflection achieve their greatest impact. Asaph's choice to remember his song suggests that worship is not merely about good times. It also affirms God's presence in anguish, encouraging believers to find solace in remembered truths. You know, sometimes it's difficult to remember the blessings of God. You know, if I asked you right now, today is June 28th, 2026. If I said to you right now, "Tell me exactly what you were doing on June 28th, 2025, how many of you could remember? You know, unless you go back to your social media, or unless it was an important day like a birthday or an anniversary or something like that, you probably can't remember. I can't. And I'm the one giving the example. So my point is, we have to work at it. We have to work at remembering. When we're in distress, we have to work at remembering the promises of God, the deliverance of God, the things that he has done for us. All right, number two, we're going to look at verses 7 through 10, wrestling with doubt, wrestling with doubt. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. So in these verses, Asaph voices deep uncertainty in asking, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? In this moment of anguish, his questions reveal a heartfelt concern over whether God has actually withdrawn his presence for good. Such language shows the intensity of his current crisis, a lament echoed by many faithful individuals, maybe we've even felt that at times, who have felt distant from the Lord's blessing. The sense of grief intensifies with the inquiry in verse 8, has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Doubt threatens to overshadow Asaph's memory of God's earlier acts of deliverance. Then in verse 9, likewise, his troubled heart wonders this. He says, you know, these really pointed questions. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Here the sentiment of divine silence creates an inner turmoil for him. Yet throughout Scripture, God consistently assures his people that his covenant love does not change, pointing forward to Christ's assurance that he will be with his followers always. A well-known verse, Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Why? And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And then finally in verse 10, Asaph reflects, then I said, and then in quotes we see, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. So in his sorrow, he perceives that God's strong hand, expertly associated with deliverance, appears altered or absent. By naming his struggle as grief, he acknowledges both his pain and the possibility of restoring hope. And in many similar passages, God's pattern of rescue ultimately prevails, reminding readers that lament can transform into renewed trust when the Lord's faithfulness is remembered. Hebrews 13:8 says, what? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jumping down to verses 11 through 15, we'll call this remembering God's wonders, remembering God's wonders. Verse 11 begins, we'll remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders, and you have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. So in these verses, Asaph commits to recalling God's past interventions, recognizing that these moments in history prove his constant faithfulness. He says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. This reflection counters the distress and doubt expressed earlier in the psalm, because fixing one's mind on God's mighty works provides a renewed sense of hope and confidence. Many believe the ancient wonders that he refers to here are significant events such as the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, reminding the psalm's audience, reminding those people that God's saving power was not merely a distant rumor, but a reality that they could trust. Connecting this to the New Testament, Jesus likewise calls unbelievers to remember and trust God's faithfulness, encouraging them that he has overcome the world. John 16, 33 reads, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Then further he says, I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. This shows Asaph's intentional effort to internalize and memorialize what God has done. He does more than just recall past miracles. He ponders them deeply, allowing the reality of God's power to infuse his present circumstances with hope. This approach transforms recalling God's work from a mere mental exercise into a spiritual discipline, building a foundation of trust capable of withstanding for future troubles. When we set our hearts on God's mighty deeds, we can face obstacles with assurance, knowing God, who parted seas, who conquered giants, is still active today. He then says, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? That's a rhetorical question, because he's declaring here that God's actions and character are set apart in righteousness and power beyond comparison. Asaph recognizes there is no rival to God, to the one who operates with both holiness and might. In a world with competing loyalties, this affirmation underscores God's distinct uniqueness. And similarly, in verse 14, he says, you are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. This celebrates his ability, God's ability to perform signs that reveal divine majesty to the nations. These verses remind us that no earthly force can match God's supreme authority. And such knowledge calls his people, calls us, to reverence and devotion in every generation. And then finally in this section, in verse 15, you with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. This, again, is remembering. It reaches back to Israel's history of deliverance and highlights the Lord's sustained covenant with his chosen. Jacob was the patriarch renamed Israel, and Joseph secured the survival of his family through God's providence in Egypt. By referencing them, Asaph again reminds the community, reminds his readers, that the same God at work in their ancestors' stories still redeems today and still rescues. The redemption of Israel, historically fulfilled in events such as the Exodus, points forward to a greater redemption offered in Jesus, who frees believers from sin. John chapter 8, verse 36 says, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That phrase invites others into a lasting bond with God. And then finally, the last five verses of this psalm, God's mighty acts at the Red Sea, God's mighty acts at the Red Sea. Let me read these verses, 16 through 20. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. In these verses, Asaph amazes the reader, amazes us by declaring, the waters saw you, O God. When the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. This poetic language uses the image of a cosmic reaction, as though creation itself experiences the presence of the Almighty as if it were a person. The phrase, the deep trembled, suggests not only the surface waters, you know, what you see on top, so to speak, but the very depths of the sea quaking at God's approach. Such an image resembles the crossing of the Red Sea and reminds us that the Lord's presence is felt in all corners of the earth. Exodus 14, verse 21 says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." It highlights his power, God's power, to command nature when he rescues his people. So Asaph continues this, we'll call it vivid description. He says, "The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side." Here he's describing rain pouring out from the clouds, thunder echoing across the skies, and lightning arrows, so lightning arrows, flaring in unpredictable streaks. A few nights ago, we had one of those storms, and they're a lot of fun if you're inside the house looking at them. But, you know, we see the power of God through a storm like that. These signs represent God's might in the storm, showing that nothing under heaven can resist his command. The demonstration of divine power has a dual purpose. It emphasizes God's righteous authority, and it comforts those who trust in him, because if the Creator, if God, can control the tumultuous skies, he can certainly shepherd his people through danger. And then next comes an even more dramatic depiction. He says in verse 18, "The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook." So we see here the storm intensifies, reminding Israel of the times God intervened with overwhelming force. Such rumbles can also cause holy fear and awe-filled reverence, leading believers to yield their hearts entirely to the Lord. This passage drives home for us that nothing and no one remains untouched when God manifests his power. All creation stands in awe, stands in witness. Then bringing to mind the deliverance across the sea, he proclaims in verse 19, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." So here, though your footprints were unseen, meaning they leave no visible proof, God is not absent just because you can't see his footprints. Instead, he is guiding from a place beyond mortal sight, beyond what we can see, providing a way through life's formidable waters. The imagery of a hidden path through the sea evokes kind of both mystery and trust, highlighting that the Lord always has a perfect plan, even if it remains hidden to human eyes. How many times have we prayed for something and we feel like God is not answering our prayer, and yet over time we see how God works the different issues, the different situations. And if we had gotten what we wanted, it would not have been the blessing that it was the way it happened because of God. And sometimes we just don't understand what he is doing in some situations. But here, again, Asaph is talking about the almighty power of God and how he leads. And then finally, in verse 20, he says, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Again, and this is going back to Israel's history, Moses and Aaron, who was his older brother by 3 years, they were chosen to guide their nation out of Egyptian bondage. This psalm draws on that grand story, reminding every generation that God, like a gentle shepherd, walks with his people through the wilderness. By recalling Moses and Aaron specifically, Asaph anchors the divine narrative in this historical timeline, showing what? He's showing that the same God continues to lead and protect his flock across every century. I'll ask our music team to come forward now. And as they're coming, may we, like Asaph, in our own trials, cry out to God, ask truly honest questions of God, and meditate on his past faithfulness to renew trust. Before we pray, I want to ask you three questions that you can think of, pray through, as we finish this part of the service this morning. Number one, when have we cried out to God in trouble and felt his presence? Can you remember back to a time when you cried out to God in trouble and felt his presence? What past works of God have we remembered to strengthen our hope? What past works of God have we remembered to strengthen our hope? And then finally, how can we intentionally recall God's faithfulness in our life today? How can we intentionally recall God's faithfulness in our life today?